Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening, everyone. This is Terry Hutchinson. I am on Interpreter Foundation Radio this evening with my co-hosts, John Gee and Kevin Christensen. We want to welcome all of you to the program this evening. We've got a couple of hours where we will be talking about things of the gospel, and also the second hour we'll be doing a Come Follow Me, and we have a special week involved because we get to talk about Christmas. And so, as you know, our broadcasts are turned into podcasts and run during the time of Come Follow Me, but we are a few weeks ahead, which means that those who are involved with us next week will do a Come Follow Me with beginning with the Pearl of Great Price in the Book of Abraham. So we're already starting. Now, our co-host, John, welcome, John.
Good evening.
Is going to be traveling next week, so we'll talk a little bit about that. And before we do, though, we want to welcome Kevin to the program as well. Can you hear us, Kevin?
Yes, I can hear, and it's nice to be here.
Okay, great. So, John, tell us what's up for you this coming next 2 weeks.
Well, people who may have been following this for a number of years might remember that we're finally getting our Egypt tour. And so we'll take off Thursday. We'll, I think, start on that Saturday and start touring Egypt. And we have a Nile cruise. We're going to see the pyramids. We get to see some fun temples. Hopefully get through the Cairo Museum. It will be interesting to see what's there. They built a new museum, and they're slowly moving things over to the new museum, but it's not open yet, and so we're going to the old one and see what's still there.
Kind of like Athens. I guess Athens did that for several years. They built a real nice new museum, but there was a long transition period, I guess, for some of these cities.
Right, and some of the old Cairo Museum has so many artifacts that it's easy to get lost in it, and there's so much there that even if they moved half of the stuff to the new museum, they'd still have a world-class museum there.
Mm-hmm. So there's been some things, in fact, you and I and Kevin have texted the last couple of weeks. There's been a little bit about Egypt in the news. Tell us a little bit about that.
Oh, let's see, which one? There's so
well,
much.
Well, why don't we go back? Well, let's just talk about it a little bit for a minute. First of all, there's a new book that is on the shelves. I haven't had a chance to pick it up yet. That's a little unusual for me for my program in St. George, but it talks about the archaeological history, not the history, but some of the politics of the archaeological digs in Jerusalem itself.
Oh,
and
yes.
Underneath.
Yeah.
And so that's a book that I'll be putting on my St. George program, and maybe we'll talk about it next month when you get back, John. But there's been some news about Egypt as well. And I remember you said, well,
we have a lot. So there's a new stela discovered in a field. Some farmer went plowing and dug up this big stela from the time of Lehi. There's been...
And that was in Egypt, though, right?
That was in Egypt. And then there was... These are all in Egypt. Other ones that... they've discovered a new Sphinx in Luxor. They've discovered... They've discovered a huge cache of mummies. That was a few months ago. I'm trying to think of the recent ones. There was one that I don't remember what the discovery was right now. I do remember that the news report misspelled one of my colleagues' names.
Yeah, that was it. That was it. The ancient tomb of Ramses II. Official, yep. of an official
of Ramses the second.
Uh-huh.
And
it's Saqqara?
It's Saqqara. And poor Ella Al-Ghazi had her name misspelled in the news report. I can understand how that, kind of how that got misspelled, but it was still sort of jarring to realize, oh, I know this person. And I contributed to her Feshrev. So, there's just been a lot happening and a lot that's been announced, and it's almost overwhelming to try to keep up with everything. So, there are 150 archaeological expeditions going on in Egypt now. So,
have they been just shut down during COVID, or have they been going on?
It's a mixture of things, largely shut down, except for the Egyptian ones, the ones that are run by Egyptians. But it's been challenging to try to get over there, to negotiate all the international pandemic protections, and because you can't conduct an archaeological excavation on Zoom.
And you have to physically be there.
So, yeah, you do have
yeah, now, if I recall, we've been talking about this cruise for a while from one of our former sponsors who put it on, Cruise Lady. And there's you, and I think Dan's going. Dan Peterson.
Dan and Debbie are going, and Hani Taufik will be leading the tour. We're going to have two buses. It looks to be really nice. It's one of those things. You have to go back and forth on this. On the one hand, everything that we're going to see is going to be spectacular. And for many people, this is a once-in-a-lifetime a chance to see this stuff. So everything that we are seeing is spectacular, and the days are packed.
Mm-hmm.
And we're also missing a whole bunch of...
Well, yeah, because there's so much. I mean, but think about that. We all know ancient Egypt, you know, thousands of years ago was at its height, and then it waned. And here they are still finding new stuff.
Yes.
In random, the farmer in the field story is just amazing to me.
Yeah, and I need to dig it up because I started reading the text. One of the photographs was pretty good, and but I didn't get a chance to finish it, so I need to do that. There's just so much that they're discovering, and so much that was done. And when you think about each of those pyramids were built in the lifetime of the one ruler, which meant that every 5 minutes during daylight times, they had to be laying a one stone on average for the entire reign.
And
so
how big are the stones?
They
vary.
Yeah, they vary, but say about as long. So,
try and remember, John, we're on radio,
See
you holding your arms out.
I was going to say it's about as big as this desk we're sitting at, but and the console is over. So,
all right,
so
we're talking about 10 feet.
About, figure about 6 to 10 feet, and on a side, and. You know, cube, and it's stone, and they're putting one of those into place every 5 minutes, or
the entire lifetime of a ruler,
for the entire reign of the ruler, and just the organization that it takes to do that. And
now, I mean, especially with the limited tools that they had.
Yeah, it's not like they've got a crane to use with, It's really impressive when you think about it, and they were doing all of that, and that's just one monument, and there are hundreds of monuments in Egypt that still survive from that time.
Well, that'll be exciting, John. We'll look forward to talking about that when you're back next month. You're not going to be gone for a whole month, but we will be on the air together.
Right.
You know, Kevin, I was on the air with Martin Tanner Halloween night, and we had a fun program where we talked about 20 of our favorite religious books. you know, both LDS and non-LDS, and your name and book came up on my list, surprisingly, Paradigms Regained.
Regained.
And, you know, we talked a little about it, and you've been working on a new project for that. Tell us a little bit about it, if you would. Just in
Yes. Well, I had been thinking a little bit about doing something since it's been 20 years since Paradigms Regained came out, and after reading the BYU Studies article, everything sort of took shape in my mind. So I'm about 33,000 words into one called Paradigms, or 20 years after Paradigms Regained. The ongoing plain and precious significance of Margaret Barker's scholarship for LDS studies. So it's just kind of looking back at, you know, some of the things at the start that I think are key, and especially just how the first chapter of the Book of Mormon takes you right there, takes you right into the things that she was uncovering.
Well, and then since that came out, she's interfaced with the Book of Mormon on several occasions and in several projects, including Glimpses in Lehi's Jerusalem and the Bicentennial Joseph Smith Project.
Yes, in 2005, when at the Joseph Smith Conference, when she did speak about the Book of Mormon specifically, and her observations there were very striking. She did something that basically no outsider has ever done, to what I've seen so far. You know, most of them will treat the Book of Mormon. Some will do it politely, and some will do it skeptically, and some respectfully. But what was really striking about how she even started was she just said, here's a quote, "I'm not a scholar of Mormon texts and traditions. I'm a biblical scholar specializing in the Old Testament, and until some Mormon scholars made contact with me a few years ago, I would never have considered using Mormon texts and traditions as part of my work."
That was pretty much you, right? Sorry to interrupt.
Yeah, well, me and Noel, well, I was the first to contact her, and then Noel Reynolds was the first to visit her personally.
Okay.
And then she came to BYU in 2003, and then I know probably dozens of other scholars.
Well, I know she came to BYU and Utah State in 2012, because by then I was able to meet her as well.
I remember 2003, and I have a chronological peg I can put on, so.
Yeah, there was lots of us there when she came to BYU in 2003, and they kind of spread her out over lunches and dinners so that there would be small group meetings. And there were lots of interesting contacts made. And on all of this has persisted over the years. You know, and here's the thing that Margaret said. She said, "What I can only offer, what I offer can only be the reactions of an Old Testament scholar. Are the revelations to Joseph Smith consistent with the situation in Jerusalem about 600 BC? Do the revelations of Joseph Smith fit that context? The reign of King Zedekiah, who is mentioned at the beginning of the first book of Nephi, which begins in the first year of the reign of Zedekiah, 1 Nephi 1:4. And just to state it in that terms, that here's the puzzle, how can we solve it? And then she concludes, she says, the original temple tradition was that Yahweh the Lord was the Son of God Most High and present on earth as the Messiah. This means that the older religion in Israel would have taught about the Messiah. Thus, finding Christ in the Old Testament is exactly what we should expect, though obscured by incorrect reading of the scriptures. This is, I suggest, one aspect of the restoration of the plain and precious things which have been taken away from them. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Christ of the Book of Mormon." You know, and she five times in that talk that was published in BYU Studies refers to the revelation of Joseph Smith. And it's clear that she's not just being polite. She really believes that, that it is a revelation. And she treats it that way. And the way that she investigated it, as I've seen over the past 20 years, is unique among outside scholars, that she actually gives it a chance instead of simply trying to account for it in terms of what they already believe. She was willing to put it to the test and then put a reputation on the line by coming out and saying so. And it's been interesting that she's made lots of inroads with outside scholars, and actually it was M. Catherine Thomas, even before this happened, emailed me, and she was wanting a reference, and she commented on how Margaret had just been, was starting to get taken seriously. You know, she'd been published about 9 books at this point, and she'd headed up a Cambridge project, and she'd been elected to the Society of the Old Testament Study through the presidency there. And they said, and then we show up. How's she going to react? And she's basically been fearless about it. She's embraced it and embraced the associations with us, and she treats us really like she treats everybody else, with great respect and sympathy. And she says what she thinks at all times, and it's been, I think, a marvelous gift.
Well, you know, you had mentioned that you'd been thinking about this project for a while, but it hadn't really burst forth until. There's a recent BYU Studies issue where they talk about various, I guess you could say, speculative questions about a lot of different things. And they said some things that spurred your creativity, and bam, out it started to come.
Oh, yeah. Well, at one point when the author of that article says, do we really need Margaret Barker?
Well, the reason that I brought that, Kevin, in my thing was that it really changed the way I approached the Old Testament. I'd always tried to approach it in a certain way, but she really confirmed my thinking and spurred me on in some new ways. One of the biggest was, well, why were so many of the common people, and notice it was the common people who recognized Jesus when he came. It wasn't the establishment powers, so to speak. And yet, when you read the Old Testament, it's sometimes hard to see Jesus in there. You really have to look for it, and you have to look for the temple. You clearly have some things erased. Enoch and Melchizedek are two of the main ones. They're just gone, and so it just you sense something has been shaped intentionally, and her work and her studies and analysis. Really just spurred me in a way that really got me going, and so now I'm really excited to proceed this next year with the Old Testament as well. So,
it was good.
So, how long do you think this is going to be?
Well,
I'm not talking time-wise, I'm talking words.
Oh, yeah, time-wise. Length. Oh, yeah. Well, Paradigms Regained, I just checked, was about 50,000 words, and this one feels like it's going to be a bit longer. Although I don't think I'm going to be doing as much close study of different things, but I'm wanting to give more of a, just give an overview, and I'm going to talk about a little bit about how different people test it, so that when we see how different assessments, there'll be some way of being able to tell why it is that different people come up with different answers. And, it isn't just that we're looking at the same thing, but we're testing in different ways, and so I'm going to give some grounds for being able to look and see what exactly is happening so that you don't see the words, and you'll be able to see there's a pattern of behavior that's very identifiable. And then, after I go through some of that, I'm also going to look at some of the more common criticisms of her work, and I'll respond to those. And then I just want to give an overview of what's happened with how LDS scholars have been interacting with her in very productive ways over this time. And go back to even the very first thing, it turns out, was long before any of us really knew this, is that in 1965, when she was at Cambridge, she ran across an article in the Jewish Quarterly Review called Christian Envy of the Temple by one Hugh Nibley. And she says that was one of the things that turned her toward the temple.
Yeah, and she gave a retrospective of that talk at the Society of Biblical Literature, I think. Is that where
that was 2 years ago.
Yeah,
she gave that. It's quite an interesting talk. I think we have to gather some of those things that have not been published yet. I'd actually like to see a book like the recent one about Nibley, the Nibley Observed. I think we have to do one with her stuff and gather it together. I think that would be very useful to a lot of people.
Well, it sounds like your next project after this one, Kevin. I think you're raising your hand.
I'd like to see it done, although I'm outside of the area where I've ever done anything like that before. But at least this, I'm going to get this thing out few months.
Is she working on something new? I haven't seen anything for several years.
Well, it's been a while. She's got two books in the pipeline. I just told her what I was up to, and she told me some of what she's up to. And she's got two books coming out, one on Isaiah, and she said about 70% of her time she's been working on these Jordan-led books.
Oh, yeah.
And she was asked to investigate those by the Archbishop of Canterbury and is on a committee of I think at least half a dozen scholars that have been looking at that from various angles. And those are quite controversial. It turns out that I think, John, I know, is very skeptical. He's told me that they're an obvious fraud.
He doesn't have his skeptical face on, for those of you who are listening.
No. That's what he said.
Yes, and skeptical.
Okay.
Yeah, and there were Bill Hamlin and also Dan McClellan, who are also is a biblical scholar, have both come out in criticism. But there's a website, and if you want to prove contraries, then you can look at the arguments on both sides. That's all available. But I think at least they're very interesting, and what's done with what she's been doing is quite interesting.
Mm-hmm.
There's an article on her website that kind of gives a little bit of an overview, but she's been doing quite a lot with it, and it's just interesting stuff.
Well, the Isaiah piece sounds really interesting because she did the Isaiah section in the Erdmann's one volume Bible commentary.
Yes,
that was pretty interesting.
And about a third of the Older Testament is about Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it was her work on Isaiah in the Older Testament that got her invited to do the Erdmann's commentary. So, and she's also talked about how her having worked on that kind of opened her eyes to other things. So it kind of keeps showing up in her work as things go by. So, one thing leads to another and things get tied together. It's just, I think, interesting sometimes in scholarship how a connection can be made at the right time, or an insight comes, or a meeting is made, where that can determine how scholarship can go in a place. She talked about how when she was, this is before she'd gotten anywhere, she was just going to a conference in Birmingham in England, and this an old gentleman got on the bus and fell asleep on her shoulder, and this turned out to be a Catholic scholar, a Syriac scholar, who'd written a book called or is working on at that point a book called The Cosmic Covenant. And he was the one who took an interest in her and got her first book published. So just somebody falling asleep on your shoulder on a bus, and then that opens up doors, or it was two different LDS scholars. I think Martin Chandler was one, and Barron had written reviews of The Great Angel in the Farms Review, and they both quoted the same passage from The Great Angel, and that stuck in my mind so that when I happened to be visiting a bookstore in Dallas, Texas, and I saw a copy of The Great Angel on the shelf, which was the only copy of any of her books I had ever seen in my life, and for many years the only one I had ever seen in a bookstore, and I've been to lots of bookstores, but there it was, and I went and got pulled the book off the shelf and took it home, and by the time I was halfway through, I called my brother back, and I said, go back to that bookstore and buy every copy of the book there, because there's something really impressive going on here that we need. And I've had five different top LDS scholars have given me the same one-word review of The Great Angel, and that is, wow.
Well, I remember,
yeah.
I think it was Bill Hamlin that did the introduction to Paradigms
Regained.
And
yes.
He talked about reading it on the plane and going, she's LDS. No, maybe not. Yeah, maybe not.
Yeah.
So it went back.
Yeah, Daniel Peterson had the same reaction, yeah. And actually, the way Noel Reynolds got involved in it was he'd been involved with a project at the Vatican Library and was coming back. And he read The Great Angel on the plane coming back, and he thought he'd discovered her. And he went into the farm's headquarters, and he said, yes, Lou Midgley, have you guys heard of Margaret Parker? And they said, oh, yeah, we just published Kevin's book. And then that's how he got in touch with me. And then I put them in contact, and he went and met her in England and had about a five-hour chat. And that led to her coming to BYU in 2003. And then that, in turn, led to lots of other things, including, that she encouraged Jack Welch to write his book on the Sermon on the Mount in the Temple. And the different temple groups, the London Temple Group and the one that's organized up in Logan, and just lots of other things happening on an individual level. So it's how these things work. It's fascinating to watch it over time.
Well, I've seen a lot more of her work used in by other modern biblical scholars, not LDS ones either. So it'll be interesting to see that project when it comes out, Kevin. Just keep plugging away. We'll be excited about it. One of the things about Interpreter, who is the sponsor of this program, John, is that they put at least one article out online for free every week. And I remember, and, you know, we've talked about this so often, but Dan Peterson said, yeah, when we started, we had two or three articles in the inventory, and we thought, okay, maybe we can keep going two or three weeks at least. And here we are. We're getting close to 500 weeks, I think. 500. It's been going since 2012.
Yeah.
And every week. And then there's the reprints and other books and things like that. And this week there were two.
Yes.
So,
one of which is Stanford Carmack, and he always does really interesting things. So he was looking at a linguistic phenomenon. Which personal relative pronoun do you use? And so for the listeners who might not understand what that means, I'll try to explain it.
Which I was just going to interrupt you and say, I'm one of those listeners. No, okay. Not completely. But.
All right. So basically, your relative pronouns are who, that, and which in English. So an example in English usage is, this is the cat which caught the mouse. So there you're using a relative pronoun, the which, or you can say this is the cat that caught the mouse. You probably wouldn't say this is the cat who caught the mouse, but you might. But different people use those pronouns at different rates, but more of that is dependent on when the English was written. And as it turns out in Stanford Carmack's study, the Book of Mormon uses, so he's looking at personal ones, so when he's talking about, say, he who or they who.
Well, the example at the beginning of the article, all they which fight against Zion shall be cut off.
Yeah, that's one of the examples from the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon has a preference for he, that, and they, which. And in modern English, we tend to would use who for both of those. And so this seems to be a time thing, but what he's found is the Book of Mormon usage really approximates that of early modern English. But it doesn't really match that usage in the King James, and especially doesn't match Joseph Smith's usage. So when Joseph Smith uses personal pronouns, he doesn't use them the same way that the Book of Mormon does. And that's in his writings that he's producing at the same time. And so his this is a really interesting study, and it's the sort of thing that you wouldn't think to look at.
Yeah. I mean, I read it when it came out, and it came out Friday, and sometimes we actually get advance notice of some of these, which we'll talk about in a minute, John. But,
right. But
you know, one of the perks of this job, so to speak, maybe the only perk of this job.
Well, we get the titles, but not the actual articles.
Oh, we can get those occasionally.
Occasionally.
Yeah.
But not in this case. Anyway, it's a... Stan Carmack does really, really good work on, and he's got a bit of statistics in here, which if you can handle that sort of thing.
Well, he, according to this, he compared Book of Mormon usage of these pronouns with 10 billion words, first published between 1473 and 1829. So... in other words, to see exactly what you were talking about, how does the usage in the Book of Mormon compare with other books of its day?
Well, and he also checked against not only Joseph Smith's usage, but other 19th century attempts to write in King James style English. And he has 25 of those. And he went through and checked them, and almost none of them. He only found one that would use which in these cases to refer to a person, and but all the rest of them didn't. So it's and the person was actually a Shakespearean scholar. So is used.
It was a more archaic type of an English.
Yeah, and is more immersed in that and has a better chance of doing that. But as far as we know, Joseph Smith didn't spend a lot of time studying Shakespeare. And this is the pattern that Carmack is looking at is actually 100 years before Shakespeare. So it's a fascinating article and one of a whole series of them. You can find those on Interpreter's site looking in the author
page,
index.
Page 22, The Late War, which a friend of mine always likes to cite to me and, you know, to use just one example.
That one was really interesting when we when that first popped up. People cited it, but when you actually start looking at patterns of usage, it doesn't come close.
Well, my favorite is always, you know, the View to the Hebrews, and people ask me where they can get it. I said, oh, BYU. BYU published a really good edition of it back in the mid-90s.
Yeah.
They're always a little surprised by it.
So that's one of the articles that came out in Interpreter, and it's surprising how you, well, given the importance of this work by Carmack and then Royal Skousen that have been published in Interpreter showing that the Book of Mormon is written in early modern English and predates King James, it's always disappointing to see statements that are made, and you pointed out one to me earlier this week, of someone who was claiming that the Book of Mormon was written King James English, not.
Yeah, well, you know, and that kind of goes with one, because you have a work that's going on in preparation, so we're not going to talk about it in specific. There is some slight overlap, though.
We're both looking at both Stan and I are looking at some linguistic features of the Book of Mormon text, and I'm interested in the really ancient stuff, so I'm comparing it more with Hebrew than with early modern English. I'll leave that to Stan, but we also compare it to Joseph Smith's usage, and you find that in many cases the Book of Mormon language is not the one that Joseph Smith himself used, even when, as in his 1832 history, he was trying to imitate Book of Mormon style, and he can't do it.
Wait a minute. I thought he wrote it.
Well,
yeah.
That's one of the interesting things about it, is even when he's consciously trying to do some imitation of Book of Mormon English style, he doesn't succeed. And that's probably true for most of us if we tried to imitate either King James or Book of Mormon style. We probably, unless we're quoting or paraphrasing it, probably wouldn't do a very good job of matching it up.
So the Royal Skousen's work is just phenomenal, but it is not easily accessible. And frankly, Stanford's isn't either. It takes a little bit of time and effort, and the minute you start throwing statistics around, your average reader, and you know, I speak for them as somebody who speaks to them every day on my program in St. George, and it just takes a little while to get through it. Now, I have never been one for the computer word print articles. I'm not saying that they're not important. They just don't catch my interest, and I think I would speak for a lot of readers in saying that. So it's important to keep bringing this kind of work up.
And the other thing, it's, you know, it takes a really skilled author to be able to take an average person through an argument, say,
real
statistical,
technical, yeah,
the statistically based, and Stan's statistics don't. You'd get it all in a first semester statistics course. It's not like he's throwing.
Oh, I had that course. I had that course, John, and let me tell you, the multiple choice tests with 22 different answers and every possible way you can get something wrong, their answer is there in those 22 multiple choice. So no matter what, your answer is going to be there. That was an ugly class for me, John, I have to confess.
Yeah, well, it's well, if they're throwing 22 multiple choice questions where usually you're used to four or five, yes,
it was.
It's a little bit of hunting.
The word is stunning, okay? Stunning. And I can't remember that professor's name, but, well, that was so long ago, maybe they retired. But
it's a good chance.
Anyway.
Yeah. I took statistics from James Croft at the University of Utah a long time ago.
Well, you know, I took it from Carol Bourne.
That brings up an issue, though, really quick. There is another interpreter.
The Bayesian statistics.
Yes. We probably ought to describe that for the listeners. So, John, go ahead.
Okay. So, Kyle Rasmussen is doing a series on a application of Bayesian statistics to some of the problems in the Book of Mormon. And it's a weekly series. He's not done with it yet. I think it's running for about 20 weeks.
Well, however long, it's been going for several weeks.
Yeah,
and of course, these are all stored online. You can find it through the Interpreter Foundation website. And it's just another type of program that Interpreter Foundation is sponsoring. So
and so this one, what he does is takes each evidence and he starts out from so Bayesian statistics is a way of trying to decide, given the information that you have, whether something is likely true or not. And they use it a lot in things like pharmaceutical testing. So they to test whether your hypotheses actually work. And whether the results that you get back from your experiments are enough to justify enough to justify continuing along this line of thought or not. And he goes back and he shows that some of the arguments make the Book of Mormon less probable, and some of them make it more probable. And he explains what the problem is. He's got a little fictional skeptic who starts out and has a narrative each time. He breaks down the problem, handicaps the statistics, usually against the Book of Mormon, and discusses how you would go about measuring the probability on each point of view. Has a chart each. He has the math equations there. If you're used to them, if you want to, you can plug in the numbers, but he does that for you. And he has a chart that shows you where he's been each week and the magnitude of the importance of each of the evidences. And then takes you through one by one, and I don't know how it's going to end up because each week is a little bit different. And for a while there, I thought he was alternating positive and negative, and not.
he's statistically doing that technical term that we call keeping you on your toes.
Yeah, well, I think he's taking it more or less as you would read through the Book of Mormon where you'd hit some of these issues. Mm-hmm. And it's, if you can, it's worth a read if you want to skip over the mathematics and just go for the charts. but he'll try to take you through the mathematics, and it's an interesting, sustained effort. It wouldn't surprise me if it turns into a book, because he's definitely got enough material.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
But we'll see.
You know, but once again, it's just another surprising, and I don't know why it's surprising, but it just is another original area that the Interpreter Foundation goes through its volunteers. It's, you know, a second article, fairly short, that came through this week from Interpreter was by Brant Gardner. And Brant is the author of a couple of works on the Book of Mormon, on the historicity of it, and on the translation of it. But then he is also the author of the six-volume commentary, Second Witness, which, you know, is very detailed. And I refer to it often in my own study, even when I don't agree with Brant, which isn't completely unusual, but still, he's just really done his homework, and I recommend it. But he has reviewed a book by Terrence J. O'Leary called Book of Mormon, A History of Real People in Real Places. Now, the thing about Terrence O'Leary that most of our listeners probably don't realize is that Mr. O'Leary comes from the Community of Christ and that background there. And so, you know, one of the things that Brant points out in this review, which is, as I said, short, it's called A Sympathetic but Flawed Look at a Book of Mormon Historicity. And he said one of the things about the two communities, both the Community of Christ and the Latter-day Saints, is that we don't really refer to each other's work very much when it comes to the Book of Mormon. And frankly, there may be a reason for that, because the main church, Community of Christ, really for decades has not really supported the Book of Mormon as a historical work. And in fact, that has affected their church greatly. A couple of real interesting articles about that that came out in early Farms Reviews, Journal of Book of Mormon. I think Lou Midgley's first one that I ran across came back in, 1992.
With, it could be that early,
with,
yes.
It was the second issue of the Journal of Book of Mormon Studies. And I distinctly remember those articles and seeing that and how the logic of doing away with the idea that the Book of Mormon is a historical book, and I'm using those terms loosely because I don't want people to think I don't think that it is, where it leads you to. And, you know, he and I can't remember where the other one was. He wrote another one that was...
He wrote a series of them, and they've appeared in a number of different venues. But yes, he started that. If that was the second year of the journal, then it would have been 93.
Mm-hmm.
So...
Well, it wasn't... it might have been the second year of the journal. I remember it was the second issue.
Yeah.
So
yeah. In 93.
Yeah, whatever it was. I was, where was I? I think I was just starting down in St. George. And anyway, one of the things, he says he agrees with about 80% of O'Leary's book. But he says one of the concerns he has is that while he cites the Book of Mormon, sets the Book of Mormon in Mesoamerica, which, you know, Brant supports that theory and placement for it, he doesn't cite John Sorensen at all. And so he says, now listen, you may agree with Sorensen, you may not agree with Sorensen, but at least if you're going to be serious about where the Book of Mormon is located, he's the guy. You at least have to mention him. It's kind of like Hugh Nibley being fairly absent from work on the Book of Abraham, say, or anything else, but we're not going to go there, are we?
Well, I mean, it's... one of the things that scholars need to remember is that very little of our work gets remembered very well. And it's the exception that where you can, where somebody who's, say, 50 years old gets something they published 50 years ago gets cited. there are some people who won't cite anything that's more than 10 or 20 years old. And that's sort of the one of the curses of scholarship. Should give us a little humility. We're not going to have the final word, and no one will remember us after we retire. And some cases, no one will remember us even before that. But it is, you can't really deal adequately with, in good conscience, with putting the Book of Mormon in that setting without referring to Sorensen. You know, and if you wanted to, it's the same sort of thing that if you wanted to make, like, if you wanted to put the Book of Mormon someplace like Iowa or one of the, like there are members of the church and some factions that want to do that, but you would expect them to cite some of the main people who do that. And that's just usually the way that you do scholarship. And so that is disappointing.
So when we were together a month ago, we, or at least I remember talking to you a little bit, John, the facsimile edition of the Joseph Smith Papers has been a bit longer delayed than they planned. It was originally supposed to be out. Normally they come out right the week or two after conference. It was supposed to be out the middle of November. I'm now being told it may even be after the new year. There's some production-related, you know, delays from COVID and other things like that. But there was a question. The original manuscript now, the only pictures of the original manuscript I've seen, and Kevin, you can probably back me up on this as well, is in the Journal of Book of Mormon Studies. That there was a special issue where Royal Skousen was talking about the manuscripts, and it's the first photographs I'd ever seen of them, and they've done the printer's manuscript and did a great job with it, by the way. And now they're going to do the original, but the original was like black. I couldn't really read any of it. It was super hard. Do we know if how they've worked that out yet? I know you had some questions about it.
Well, I actually talked with Robin Jensen a few weeks ago, and he said that it was a tough decision because usually they wanted to do the photographs of the document without any enhancements, so people get a feel for what the documents actually look like, and so that you'd have. Looking at the document in the photograph should give you a good idea of what it looks like in real life. But the problem with the original manuscript is in so many cases, if you do that, you can't read it.
Yeah.
And so
especially
I think,
with this one.
So I think they probably have had to... My impression, and I could be wrong since I haven't seen the volume, but my impression from him is that they may have included both, or may have. I'm sure they will note that which images
when they
enhanced
how they've enhanced it, so that they can do that. Because I do think it's important for us who are perusing the volume to be able to read it. To be able to see it.
Well, in many cases, he talked about having to look on the screen, even though he had the original in front of him, and go off of the screen. And I know that when I was doing transcriptions of Book of Abraham manuscripts, that in one case we'd used the scans, and with the enhancements we had in picked up some things, but we wanted to check it against the original. And when we looked at the original, even with the microscope and the other aids that we had on it, we couldn't see as much as we could on the enhanced photographs. And so there are times when you can get the computer to see things that you can't see on the originals. That's not always the case, but sometimes it is. And so... The And they've said this about the Herculaneum papyri, which are carbonized. And
well, the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of the Dead Sea Scrolls.
That you need to be able to have both of them, mm-hmm. access to both of them, in order to make out what is there.
Mm-hmm.
And so I will be interested to see the volume when it comes out.
Yeah.
When you hear things like supply chain issues that occasionally pop up in the news, that has affected the printing or the book.
Book
in some unexpected ways.
Well, I would say it's affected mainstream books. I've seen it a bit lately, the last couple of months, for very large releases. But I think it's affected the academic industry more.
It's affected. It will depend on a number of issues, and it's a complicated matter. I talked with somebody who's over distribution in a major LDS book publisher, who told me some surprising things about. So it was affecting some of the books in much more than others. Some of it has to do with where they're getting the paper from,
mm-hmm.
and which paper they're using.
Well, and these, this paper is such high quality, especially for the facsimile volumes,
yeah.
that they have to have a certain kind of paper, and then the binding and the sewing and all the rest.
Well,
for all we know, they're sitting off the coast of Los Angeles somewhere.
Yeah, I don't know where the binding is done, but it's not unusual to have the books printed in one place and then shipped and bound in a different place.
Mm-hmm.
And then the final product comes back to the publisher. And so you have different companies, and whether they or not they've got workers in, that's been a big problem. You can probably see it if you go out to eat someplace and you find that they're advertising for that help wanted.
Oh yeah, it's everywhere.
It's everywhere. Everywhere. You can't go to a building with BYU without seeing an advertisement on the door for people to do custodial work. That a lot of these things are being backlogged because they simply don't have the people mm-hmm. that they need to actually get the work done.
Yeah, well, we'll look forward to it when we see it. So, Kevin, we've got a couple of minutes left, and as I mentioned at the beginning of the program, our Come Follow Me beginning next month for us and beginning January 1st for the church will be the Old Testament. So if you had something you could recommend to someone as a Christmas gift to enhance their study of the Old Testament, what would it be?
So much. Well, I'd like Nibley's article on Old Testament and related studies still, just simply because
that's
before Adam.
Volume one of collected works, right?
Volume one has the essay in particular, Nibley's Before Adam, was a really eye-opener for me. But of course, I also like Margaret Barker's The Older Testament. Although that's very technical, you have to be one of her most technical books to read, so you have to have kind of a scholar's temperament to get into that. But the Older Testament, too, is very good. It's simple. It's 100 pages, and it gives, you know, kind of that background. I've got a couple of books like Who Wrote the Bible and The Making of the Pentateuch, which take different takes on how and when the Bible was written, but just to get some idea of the background there.
Isn't that Peter Enns and who wrote the Bible is Friedman, right?
That's Friedman. Yeah.
And then the other one is
Wybrae.
Yes.
Yeah.
And the World of the Old Testament.
Oh yeah,
That one is pretty hard to get right now, John. I'm surprised that Deseret Book doesn't keep some of those in print, although I understand there may be some business decisions behind it.
I don't know all of that, but there's also been There are a number of books that Deseret Book wanted to have out for Old Testament year that they have not been able to get because of supply chain issues.
Yeah, they usually come out in August, September, and they're still having trouble hitting the shelves right now.
So it's particularly bad for the books early in the, so Genesis and the Pentateuch, or, which come right up at the beginning of the year. And unfortunately, Deseret Book has not been able to get all of the volumes that they'd hoped.
Well, I was going to say that the one they're featuring, according to one of my friends who manages it, is Thomas Valletta's Old Testament Study Guide. He's done one on the Book of Mormon. I think he's done one on the Doctrine and Covenants. But that's not quite at the same level, in my opinion, as some of the other things that they've done. And I don't know what they've got that they haven't been able to get in yet. I haven't seen them, but there's a lot of material. In fact, we'll spend a little time next month talking about that. But in the meantime, I want to thank you all for being with us for this first hour. And the second hour, of course, will be a Come Follow Me section. We'll be talking a lot about the living Christ, which is a statement of the 12 in the First Presidency. So join me and my co-host John Gee and Kevin Christensen. We'll be back right after this news break. Please stay tuned.
Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome back to the second hour of our Interpreter Foundation radio program this evening. As we often do, our second hour is a Come Follow Me lesson. And this week's lesson is going to be called, it's actually just Christmas, The Matchless Gift of God's Divine Son. And, you know, we talk about these things, and one of the things that we were asked to do as part of this Come Follow Me section is to study the living Christ. Now, this is a statement issued by the First Presidency, the Quorum of the Twelve, January the 1st, 2000, to kick off the new millennium. It was 4 years after they issued the Proclamation on the Family. And I remember when they issued the Proclamation on the Family, John, it was like, why are they doing this now?
I guess maybe it's the places I ran into. I have a slightly different... I remember it wasn't popular in certain of the areas of the church where I lived, and they really complained about it and haven't stopped. And I expected the same reaction to the living Christ, and then I did not hear any opposition to it at the time. But you do start to see some.
Yeah, well, and you know, just a couple of months ago, John, and maybe it was slightly longer, you did an interpreter, an essay in Interpreter on that very issue, and you kind of started off, and you said, you know, when they issued the Living Christ back in 1999, you expected this to have a lot of, you know, pushback, if you will, and they didn't, but it's getting more and more frequently, and so... Kevin, and I want to bring you into this, too, and we'll talk about this, but let me just begin by saying that the Christmas season, and here we are early in November, and I am playing Christmas music. I don't really care much for Christmas lights, but I do like Christmas music, but is all about Christ. It is all about Christ. It is about the birth of Christ. And for me, it's about the death of Christ. It's about the life of Christ. It is all about it. And I, you know, it overwhelms me to think about that at this time of the year. And so I'm wondering, what are some things that we are seeing in and we obviously see it in the secular communities, but are we seeing things in the LDS communities where people are going contrary to this statement from the prophets and apostles? Kevin, why don't you go first and tell us in general terms? I mean, and I don't want to call people out specifically or anything else, but what are some of the trends that you both are seeing, particularly with regard to our writings about Christ, our writings about Christ in the Scriptures, whether it's, you know, the Old or New Testament, whether it's the Book of Mormon, whether it's our how we portray ourselves as a people, whether it's how we live our lives? What are some things that maybe we could do a little better, and what are some things we might be watching out for?
Well, it's this idea that when we, you know, Midgley's talked a lot about what remembrance means, that it's not just, yeah, I have it in my mind, but it's the remembrance is something that is demonstrated through our actions. That when we take upon ourselves name, you know, on his name when we're baptized, it's supposed to be a rebirth. And with that name, then to take that identity and to act with that identity in the things that we do. So if we're really remembering, then we ought to be trying to think, what would he do? What would he do right now? What would he do right now in this situation? You know, not necessarily I should leave everyone and go off somewhere in a monastery and be pure, or I should go and serve a mission somewhere and among those most in need. You know, those extreme kind of things that you can't always do, but right in our situation with the people and relationships at hand, how can we behave more as Christ would do? And, you know, the talk, the lesson talks about President Nelson, the gifts from the Savior, to learn to love as he loved. And that's a gift and unlimited capacity to love. And he says that includes the capacity to love the unlovable, which is interesting. And those who not only do not love you, but presently persecute and deceitfully use you. And those kinds of things are, it should be a soul searching question, but also the thing that we ought to be doing in this kind of season. But I think that the season is often really good at is to just to think of the gratitude, the gift, and the image of a child in the manger. There's innocence, purity, and hope are the most dominant feelings that I get in looking at those images. You know, I can picture in my mind my granddaughter, little Muriel, dressed up, you know, for the primary program for Christmas. You know, and she's taking the role of Mary. And so there's this, you know, six-year-old girl doing that, but it's the innocence that she conveys and the love that she conveys. And there's something about the hope and the reverence that even a child can sense at a very early age and that comes across. And I think as adults, if we reconnect with that, we can behave more like Christ would have us do, just in our daily spheres and our daily lives.
John, what are some of the things that you're seeing out there that are a little bit, concerning, questionable?
Well, I've seen, so if you start looking at the secular arguments, there are a lot more people now willing to say that Jesus never existed. So I did a review of those, but one of the other trends that you have is there are books that claim that Jesus existed, but he never claimed that he was divine, and no one else did either, and that's something that was made up later, and that's also something that I think we should have trouble with. I have seen in some Latter-day Saint venues individuals arguing, and I don't think they realize that they're doing this, but arguing against specific points in the living Christ in that proclamation and saying that this is not correct. And as I say, I don't think they realize that they're
that's what they're doing.
That's what they're doing. But that is the implication of their argument,
mm-hmm.
is that they're claiming that the prophets and the apostles got this one wrong. And I find it a little bit disturbing, one, that they don't realize that that's what they're doing, but also that they would even broach those sorts of ideas in the first place. And so that's something that I've seen a lot more of. And in one particular faction, I've seen this, and it's, I think, something that Latter-day Saints should be aware of and probably concerned about, and that we need to have more people willing to articulate not only the church's views, but reasons for holding those views.
Well, that was one of the things that you said at the end of your article, is that, you know, it's incumbent on us to be able to communicate in ways that people understand and can relate to why we, you know, have the faith that we do, where it comes from, on a historical basis. I, you know, occasionally will respond to things online, trying to not to do that too often. It's not always as effective as we'd like.
Yeah.
But, you know, the main thing is to continue to reaffirm. And I think that going back to the living Christ, the way we go back to the proclamation on the family is, I mean, it's becoming more essential. When I talk to people more about Christ and about the New Testament or the Old and how they relate, Bart Ehrman continues to be somebody that they rely on all the time. And to hear many people talk, he's the top New Testament scholar in the world. And I'm sorry, but he's not.
I'm not sure that, I'm sure you could get this weekend, while I'm in Egypt, they're going to be holding the Society for Biblical Literature meetings. I'm sure if you put that up about whether he was the top biblical scholar in that venue or who the top New Testament scholar is, you'd get a very lively discussion.
I was going to say, yes.
And you'd get some names thrown around for the
top spot.
Living. That would be interesting, at least, would provide a little more variety. What I think one of the things that surprises, or that I've noticed, is that, you know, you have statements by the general authorities, or by the apostles, or the First Presidency, since 2013, that have indicated that the church should expect challenges from at least outside the church on these issue, on this particular proclamation. And that goes, so you have Elder Hales back in 2013, and then more recently
Elder President Nelson in 2017. Yeah.
And that's those are, and President Nelson just encouraging us to be more familiar with it. So I'm glad we're talking about it as, and the Christmas lesson that's particularly appropriate since this year is focused on Doctrine and Covenants, church history, modern prophets and apostles, where we spend 3 years talking about ancient records, that this would be the one.
This is the capstone right here, is modern prophets and living prophets and apostles, you know, because many who signed this are alive today.
Five of them are still prophets and apostles.
Mm-hmm. That's right. So it's just fascinating that of all the reading assignment that we've got, this is it. I was preparing for this segment, and I'm looking at it and going, that's it. You know, usually we have a wealth of material that you can't get through, and then we have this, but this document is so important. So, Kevin, the document talks about us having Jesus Christ as a gift. Okay, what does that mean?
Well, I've been thinking a lot about, there's a passage in the Doctrine and Covenants where the Lord talks about what profit is a gift if you don't accept it. Blessed is neither the giver nor the receiver. So the people would turn away from Christ then, would be in that situation. So there's something here that's real, that's profound, that's witnessed by the modern prophets and apostles, that has a demonstrable effect on people that turn to him, regardless of their faith, you know, and the Christian faith, that find this particular life can be very inspiring and compelling. And I think the invitation to, you know, accept and understand the gift is, I think it's always timely. And if when we're giving our Christmas gifts to each other and gathering as families and thinking about, you know, our place in history, and that we have parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, and we have children and descendants, but we're all in this network of interconnected lives and trying to give things to each other about the greatest possible gift that could be given. And that was the gift of Christ himself, you know, to give himself utterly, someone who the word in Nephi's vision is to condescend, you know, the condescension of God. Behold the condescension of God descending with. To recognize it for what it was and to embrace it fully, to accept the gift fully, it requires an effort. It's not just a sentimental once-a-year thing that, you know, to get through and get over with, or to not cover it up with all of the tinsel and wrapping paper, but, you know, to immerse ourselves in, to be reborn through, and see afterwards with the new eyes. It's the kind of thing I'm, you know, like to try to reach for through all of this time. Am I still on?
Oh, sorry about that. There we go.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. What I was saying, Kevin, is President Nelson has been telling us that we need to take unprecedented measures in order to strengthen our foundations and our reservoirs of faith. I remember growing up, President Kimball talking about how we needed to build reservoirs of faith that would be needed. What are some unprecedented steps that people could take that will help strengthen their faith in this? I mean, this document in particular, frankly, we don't look at it very often. And maybe that's one of the unprecedented steps, is to just study this document and to internalize it in a more effective way. What do you think about that?
Yeah. I'm just looking at it right here, the living Christ, the testimony of the apostles, this statement. He was the great Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Messiah of the New. Under the direction of the Father, he was the creator of the earth. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Though sinless, he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He went about doing good, yet was despised for it. His gospel was a message of peace and goodwill. He entreated all to follow his example. He walked the roads of Palestine, healing the sick, causing the blind to see, raising the dead. He taught the truths of eternity, the reality of our premortal existence, the purpose of our life on earth, and the potential for the sons and daughters of God in the life to come. He instituted the sacrament as a reminder of his great atoning sacrifice. He was arrested and condemned on spurious charges, convicted to satisfy a mob, and sentenced to die on Calvary's cross. He gave his life to atone for the sins of all mankind. His was a great vicarious gift in behalf of all who would ever live on earth. And then they solemnly testify concerning this. And it goes on. It's very concentrated. And each statement is very clear and specific, and each statement has a great deal behind it, so that if to start here and study and then go through and think about what is behind each statement here, the different accounts in the New Testament and the different accounts in the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants and other writings that we have and other lives, just to think about how much depth and range there is behind each of these statements in here, is just a starting point. And to take perspective on ourselves and how we relate to it, it is a very good starting point. It'd be a good thing to read, just in anticipation of Christmas. So it's a very powerful reading.
You know, one of the things that they ask us to do in the lesson is to try and picture what it would be like to explain Christianity to a culture that is not Christian. And, John, you have dealt a lot with a culture that is not Christian.
Yes, a couple of them.
Go ahead with that one, but I want to follow up, too, that's part of the Christmas story, if you will.
Well, so one of the things that you, if you want to try introducing it to a culture that's not Christian, large chunks of America would fit that these days. How do you introduce it to them? How do you explain the need for a savior? How do you teach that? That is a challenge, and it will depend on the culture. I think you need to understand enough about the culture to be able to come up with an explanation for it. Requires you to be sort of bilingual in the gospel and whatever culture it is that you're dealing with. And the way that you would approach that in, say, New England versus Japan will be different, and so it will depend on the culture. And it's in some ways a little bit like teaching a foreign language. You have to teach them to speak the gospel. I was thinking about the other question you asked earlier about what do you do to
go to unprecedented levels.
Unprecedented levels. This line here, he went about doing good and yet was despised for it, oftentimes fits a lot of the moment we find ourselves in our culture, where you can do good, and if you do, you are often thoroughly despised.
Yeah, people will hate you for it.
People will try to get you canceled or whatever. There's a verse in Matthew 10 where Jesus tells his apostles, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they, his household?
Yeah, they'll revile the servants even more.
Right.
Yeah.
So in this case, we shouldn't be surprised if we end up on the despised end of things. But that isn't a reason to throw in the towel or a reason to water down the gospel.
No, and that kind of brings a little bit of a follow-up, because one of the elements of the Christmas story that I have always appreciated is the wise men. And I know it's not really at the birth. We always celebrate it as if they were at the birth, but they're not. They come along later. And at the end of that, Jesus and his family flee to Egypt, which was something they did in those days to get away from, whatever the politics of Jerusalem was. But, I find that very interesting, because they fled. Abraham fled to Egypt as a refuge, anciently. And then they had to come back. They had to flee Egypt after they'd been there too long. And then now they're going back. And then they come out again. What do you think is the significance of that? First John and then Kevin.
Well, you can take it from so many different point of views. You can take it from a symbolic point of view, and maybe I'll leave that one to Kevin. The other thing is that there's a huge group of Jewish people in Egypt.
They had one or two temples.
At the time of Jesus, the only one that we know of that is still functioning is the one in Leontopolis, and that one hasn't been discovered. There was one down in Elephantine.
Yes.
And that's the one people know about. That it's actually been discovered archaeologically. I'm hoping I get a chance to see it again when we're down there, but I don't know if we're going to actually get on to Elephantine. I'll find out. So that one, there's a Jewish temple there. There's also there's a Jewish temple in Leontopolis, and one of the high priests who was chased out of Jerusalem ended up founding and starting that temple in Leontopolis. There's also a huge number of Jews in Alexandria.
Right.
And at the time, it's also scattered throughout Egypt, so in the time leading up to the birth of Christ, we know that a large number of the tax collectors in Thebes, down in modern Luxor, Karnak area, were Jewish. And so there are a large number of Jewish settlements in there. I actually have a map in my book on Introduction to the Book of Abraham where we plotted them out, so they're scattered all over there. And so there's lots of places that they could go, and they may or may not have family there, but they certainly would have Jews that might take them in.
Yeah.
And so from strictly a secular point of view, it's a good way to get out of Herod's jurisdiction and to be with your fellow Jews, and otherwise you've got north and you've got south, and Egypt is south. And you don't have to go through as much of Herod's jurisdiction going south as you do going north.
Yeah.
So there may be some practical purposes there, but there are also some symbolic reasons and all. If Kevin wants to address that, he can address that or take his
what do you think, Kevin?
Take on this.
Well, there's all sorts of Exodus imagery going on. Of course, anytime Egypt is mentioned, and things can be backwards and forwards, you know, going to spiritual Egypt. And there's also just the fact that, as John mentioned, there are all these temples and all of these other people there. There's places of refuge, places to learn and prepare. And so we know that when Jesus comes back when he's 12 years old, he's going to the temple and talking to the teachers, and they're all amazed at his learning. We're told in D&C 93 that Jesus hadn't received the fullness at first, in fact didn't receive the fullness until his baptism. So he must, or I won't say Muslims, it's very likely he was talking to some intelligent people when he was in Egypt, who told him some things that were preparatory for him and helped him, you know, prepare him for what he'd be doing in his life. So that's useful. Plus, when someone's trying to kill you, you know, it's good to get out of town. Because it certainly wasn't his time yet. So to have a place to go.
So, Kevin, what is your favorite part of the Christmas story? And then we'll follow up with John and then myself.
We have, you know, a couple of different Christmas stories, and we tend to splice them all together, and I don't mind that at all. I quite like it. But one of the things, say, that I'm getting more fond of lately, say, with Margaret Barker is, the point of her book is to illuminate the familiar Christmas story with the temple tradition. And so it's a story that I've, you know, been listening to my whole life, and, you know, I have very early memories of, you know, watching, like, when we go to church for the Ward Christmas party, and they'd show the film that would have the puppet version of the nativity, and then it would have, the Santa Claus story, and I'd look forward to the Santa Claus story at those days. But just like the way that Barker will put out the details of of wrapping him in swaddling clothes, and how this, she ties that to, say, the temple imagery of the priest being clothed, and you know, just aspects of this, and the part of the nativity story when the angel comes to make the Annunciation to Mary, that Margaret points out that, like in the proto-evangelium of James, in that account, that Mary is quite literally involved in weaving the temple veil. She's one of the people chosen to be literally working on the veil, and the veil itself is composed of four different materials, which represent, you know, the four elements, earth, air, water, and fire, which are going to be, you know, that when God takes upon flesh, he is being literally clothed in these materials to make them visible. So just the kind of the temple symbolism that goes through all of these accounts that ordinarily we don't see, because we kind of told it too much, and we have these, you know, very powerful and touching ways that we have to tell it. But there's more to see if we pay attention to the temple imagery that really runs throughout, and the temple, you know, as a key to understanding Christ and our relationship to him. You know, it's where, as Nibley said, you know, the temple is where you go to take bearings on the cosmos, on your place in the cosmos. And this kind of imagery is something that helps us just to see more and kind of opens our eyes to see more, that there's more to see than we're used to seeing when we look at the same place.
Okay, John?
I think these days, although Matthew is a big favorite as a gospel, it's Luke's account. Luke gets his, so he's got Matthew in front of him, he's got Mark in front of him, he can use those, but he's also been with Paul, he's gone around Jerusalem, he's certainly talked with James the Just, who's Jesus' brother. He may have talked with Mary herself, and he has the family stories that Matthew doesn't. And so you've got this, you've got the family's version here, and it's set up, they're going in for us to be registered for a tax. You can get registered for the poll tax anywhere, wherever you live, but they've got to have property there in order to go to Bethlehem. So they go down there for this registration. Looks like some of the other family is there. They've got this property. They're probably staying on the property. It says that there's no room in the upper story for them. So these are usually two-story houses. You put the animals down in the bottom. And then in the wintertime, the heat from the animals rises and helps heat the upper floor. And so the people live on the upper floor. And so, but there's not room there for them. So I guess get the family all together, and Mary's in a somewhat awkward position, and so they say, well, we'll just take the lower level with the manger. Manger is the food trough. With the animals, we'll make a spot there, and then they use the manger for a crib. It's all very, you've got the family dynamic there. And it's more touching and more personal than the Magi coming in later. And I find, as I've gotten older, that some of those details are more meaningful to me now, and seeing how the effort there to tell the family side of the story. Which you don't get a lot of in ancient writings.
No. I mean, the Luke story with well, they start with Zacharias, you know, and John, and then they intercut the story of Mary and Gabriel, and then they go back to Mary and Elizabeth, and then they go back. I mean, it goes back and forth, like you said. It's all the family story. But
And Luke says he tries to get it from people who were eyewitnesses. So I'm sure he would have at least wanted to get Mary. I half suspect that he did. But he certainly got access to some of the family when he's in Jerusalem waiting around
Nobody else would have.
Paul to get out of prison.
Mm-hmm. And nobody else would have, yeah.
And so it's this, it's a, some details in there that you wouldn't get in so Matthew's more an official account. Mark ignores it completely. And so he brings this family's, these family stories into it, and we don't really get that otherwise in the ancient world.
No, Luke does something else, but I'll ask Kevin about that in a minute. But I still go back to the story of the Magi, which is a Matthew story. Yeah. And I've always liked that, particularly the gift giving. When they come and they leave the gifts, each of the gifts has, you know, a symbol. You know, you have gold and frankincense and myrrh, and part of that is the herbs for the burial symbolism of that.
I keep hoping that I read through some of these Assyrian texts, because that's the area the Magi are from, and we've got their astronomical predictions, and we've got one that you can read as a prophecy of the crucifixion. I keep hoping I'll find something that actually relates to the birth there. But unfortunately, these tablets are sometimes fragmentary, and so there's chunks that are missing. We wish we had, and we don't. Maybe it's in there. and since this stuff has never been translated into English, you pretty well are having to slog through the cuneiform.
Well, you know, I mean, when you think about it, we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls because allegedly a shepherd threw a rock into a cave. I mean, take that story for what it's worth. That is the central story that's told, and all of a sudden we have this whole group that we never knew even existed in all of these documents and texts. And like you said, they just discovered a whole stela in a field in Egypt 2,500 years later. I mean, maybe they'll go back and dig some more. But the Magi, for me, when they leave the gifts also, and as Kevin had brought up effectively earlier, gift-giving is a big part. And the gifts that the Savior gave us of his life. But in his first Christmas devotional as the president of the church, President Nelson listed four gifts that the Savior gives to all of us and all those who are willing to receive them. Let me just quote. First, he gave you and me an unlimited capacity to love. That includes the capacity to love the unlovable and those who not only do not love you, but presently persecute and despitefully use you. And that gets to your point, John, where you said, hey, we do good, and Jesus did good, but he was hated for it. And, yeah, that happens. A second gift the Savior offers you is the ability to forgive. Through his infinite atonement, you can forgive those who have hurt you and who may never accept responsibility for their cruelty to you. I mean, we don't talk about that one very often, but I remember distinctly Elder Scott, some of his talks, particularly on the issue of forgiveness and forgiving those who have never even admitted they did anything wrong to you. That's powerful.
And Elder Scott used to get stacks of hate mail after his conference talks.
Really? Well, I guess that tracks with what we were saying earlier. A third gift from the Savior is that of repentance. This gift is not always well understood. Repentance is a resplendent gift. It is a process never to be feared. It is a gift for us to receive with joy and to use even embrace day after day as we seek to become more like our Savior. A fourth gift from our Savior is actually a promise of life everlasting. Eternal life is the kind and quality of life that Heavenly Father and His beloved Son live. When the Father offers us everlasting life, He is saying, in essence, if you choose to follow my Son, if your desire is really to become more like Him, then in time you may live as we live and preside over worlds and kingdoms as we do. And he sums it up, these four unique gifts will bring us more and more joy as we accept them. They were made possible because Jehovah condescended, as Kevin was mentioning earlier, to come to earth as the baby Jesus. So for me, the Magi, the whole thing about the gifts, the symbolism of the gifts, the foreigners, if you will, traveling far and then asking Herod all about it, and then all of a sudden Herod gets a kind of a wild hair and he slaughters the innocents and then they flee to Egypt. That whole thing, that whole part of the story just has always fascinated me. You know, Kevin, one of the things about Luke that John didn't mention that Luke does mention is the angelic host. Tell us a little bit about that.
Oh, okay. Well, let me.
I know Margaret's talked a lot about the Lord of Hosts.
Well, yeah. Although the Lord of Hosts is a title about, you know, it's referring. Well, one of the things that Kevin Barney sent one of his essays about Joseph Smith's reading of Genesis to Margaret, and you know, about the idea that there's that Joseph Smith's reading of Genesis kind of brought in the idea of the Great Council. And one of the things that Margaret wrote to him was, the key to everything isn't what is missing from Genesis. And what is missing from Genesis compared to other accounts, say the Jubilees, is in our Book of Moses, is the council in heaven, you know, the pre-existent council where we all shouted for joy when Jesus was chosen to be the Savior. And the hosts, these were when Lehi has his vision, he's surrounded by numberless concourses of angels. That's, you know, that's rings and circles. And the idea that they were there and that they're us to a degree, you know, that we're all in this. And so when the angels see the hosts saying, Hosanna, you know, the Lord is born, this is kind of putting things into context, that it's not just, you know, a small thing, that there's this cosmic importance. And all of it, you know, it's the symbolism in the temple. To kind of go back to that title, Lord of Hosts, that the hosts are involved, that, you know, that even when that Jesus is talking to Peter later, says, yeah, that, you know, that, you know, when he's cut the ear off of the Roman, and saying, you know, that if I asked, I could get hosts of angels, you know, but that's not what we're about right now. But the hosts are there, that he is the Lord of Hosts, but yet he is wrapped in swaddling clothes, innocent and vulnerable, and needing to run to Egypt at times. But, you know, the shepherds, the ones just out here in the field, and they see the song. You know, they see this unexpected, wonderful thing. It would be overwhelming. And then telling them where they need to go to bear witness. So, like, in one sense, they're being not only called as witnesses of the angelic host, but the angelic host calls them to go to see Mary and Joseph and the baby, to themselves be witnesses of what has happened. So I think that's beautiful and very touching every time we hear the story. It's combining the, you know, the outpouring of the Spirit with just some of the simplicity of what's going on.
And for me, more than just the birth, is some of the other activity that is covered by the family. For example, the story of Anna and Simeon. Now, years ago, I remember my wife got called to be the gospel doctrine teacher. I'd done it several times, and that was kind of a new call for her. She really wanted to study the scriptures better, and lo and behold, she got the opportunity. And I remember her first week, she was so excited. She says, I love this story of Anna and Simeon. Did you know about that? And I said, well, yeah, I think everybody does. Unfortunately, she said, well, I didn't. So she asked the class, and over half of them didn't know that story. And it's a beautiful story, and it's a story full of temple material. In fact, Kevin Margaret talks about some of that in particular as it applies to Jesus with, I think, he didn't pay one of the offerings that would normally be paid. And Margaret talks about that.
Yeah.
And it wasn't because he disobeyed the payment of it. It's because the payment of it in particular did not apply to him as the Messiah,
yeah,
if I understand her reasoning. So, you know, we have those kind of things. John, I would ask you, what is it you would emphasize about the Christmas story if you were gonna really pick one thing? I know your favorite, of course, is the family stories, as you indicated, but what's the thing you would emphasize with people?
Actually, what I would emphasize is the, you know, it seems trite that we sometimes gather with whatever family members we have on, for many families it's on Christmas Eve, that we read through the Christmas story, and but when we're talking about remembering, part of remembering is, this is a real way to remember Jesus. This is, you're doing it as a group. You're doing it, you're going back to the original stories and recounting them. And I think that if I were to emphasize anything, it was the importance of doing the repetition. It seems repetitive. It may seem vain. It doesn't have to be. But just that repetition is part of the remembering. And it's part of remembering Jesus by actually going back to the accounts that we have and reading them. And it helps to read them aloud. It helps to read them in groups. And that sort of, those, we do the reenactments, sometimes the kids get silly or something like that, but that remembering is an important part, and probably, and that may be as important as any detail that we have take out of it.
I would agree with that the communal, for lack of a better word, the communal representation and memory of that builds something in our community. I mean, wherever you go, if you wander in, whether it's Latter-day Saint congregation or any other congregation, when you're singing some of those songs, you're going to feel the Spirit. You know, people are going to remember the Savior for what he did. And I think that the average person, it's a lot like when Jesus was born. I think that the average person, and maybe I'm wrong, but I think the average person has a belief in Christ that more quote-unquote sophisticated people and educated people don't necessarily have. And that's the way it was when Jesus came. Those were the masses, if you will, who recognized Jesus. They had those communal memories from, say, the first temple, like that had been passed down, some of the Passover readings that were later removed, and then they were removed again. They, you know, they edited things once the Christians started to use them as recognitions of prophecies for Christ or Jesus. They removed them from some of the readings. There were changes in the doctrines specifically. There were changes in translations that went on. There were just different things that started to change as a result of Jesus and the way that all of a sudden prophecies were used to recognize him. I think before he came, there really wasn't much in use in the way of Isaiah in the term Emmanuel. But when Jesus came and they used it, Matthew used it, all of a sudden, you know, there was a different treatment of it by the establishment, if you will.
Although you can still see some remnants of some of that, if you look at some of the Isaiah passages that the Christians used to talk about Jesus, if you look at some of the Jewish interpretations, say, in some of the Targum, you will find those same passages are also viewed messianically.
Mm-hmm.
And very explicitly so. And this goes away after a while in Judaism. But I think it shows that the Christians weren't the only ones to take it that way, and I think you could argue that they took them the way they did because the Jews also took them messianically.
And then later it was changed.
And yeah, later it was changed.
So the people that changed it obviously at least recognized it. Now, whether they believed it or whether they just felt it was a threat to their power or whatever, we don't know all the motives for that.
No, you can track the phenomenon. Even if you can't specify who did it or why. But I think we're getting a little off track. We've got a few minutes left, and it's probably time for some final thoughts.
Yeah, go ahead. I was just going to ask Kevin for a couple of final thoughts. Take a couple of minutes, and then John, and then we'll wrap it up.
I like to mention of the tradition of so many families to just at some point during the Christmas holiday to sit down with your family and read aloud through the Christmas story and share that as a family. And that kind of reading is an important tradition. And I think it's something that I look forward to every year. And every year I think we feel something in it, that at that moment we are really touching on what this time of the season is for us to remember. And I recommend doing it and celebrating it and doing it with the solemnity and respect and reverence that it deserves. And you'll be able to feel that and be able to draw on that, I think, through the rest of the year. And to help that kind of experience let us remember Christ through our actions and the way we treat one another and how we see ourselves in this life and trying to be of service to Him and what He wants us to do and be.
Thank you, Kevin. John?
Here's a thought. You know, some Latter-day Saint families expand the Christmas story by reading part of 3 Nephi chapter 1.
Yeah, we hadn't discussed that yet tonight.
Yeah, which is appropriate, but it might also be appropriate to read The Living Christ. If anybody does that, I'd love to hear how that went.
We'll talk about that in January because I'm going to do it. This focus and this lesson really brought it home to do that.
And so I think that would be appropriate at least this year, and to remember, because the Living Christ is expansive, and it deals not with just with His birth, but with His atonement, with His death, with His premortal life, with His continued manifestations to the world, up to the present day, and even talking about His second coming, gives more of the broad overview that as important as the Christmas story is, doesn't always cover that broad overview.
Yeah. Thank you. You know, at the end of the Living Christ, the living prophets and apostles say, "We declare in words of solemnity that His priesthood and His church have been restored upon the earth, built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." we testify that he will someday return to earth, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. He will rule as King of kings and reign as Lord of lords, and every knee shall bend and every tongue shall speak in worship before him. Each of us will stand to be judged of him according to our works and the desires of our hearts. We bear testimony as his duly ordained apostles that Jesus is the living Christ, the immortal Son of God. He is the great King Emmanuel who stands today on the right hand of his Father. He is the light, the life, and the hope of the world. His way is the path that leads to happiness in this life and eternal life in the world to come. God be thanked for the matchless gift of his divine Son. I can't think of a better way to get together with our families and celebrate Christmas, both to read the beginning of his life and then to read this prophecy by the living prophets and apostles that will help us to navigate times that we're going to be facing. You know, today I had the opportunity to, as a parent, you look forward to the primary program every year, but as a grandparent, I'll tell you, sometimes you've got more than one to go to. And thankfully, thanks to the pandemic, we were able to attend a couple today because of Zoom. And, in the second one, the children sang at the end, the closing hymn, which was, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives." And then joined with the congregation, and then the children sang at the end. And it reminded me of a Christmas when we went to a midnight mass in Toronto. Years and years and years ago, and I remember it was a cold, clear night. The snow was there. You know, lots of missionaries have those kind of experiences. But I remember the spirit of Jesus was there for Christmas, and it was with these kids too. So we want to thank you for being with us. Kevin, thanks for being with us. John, thank you. We will be back in a month, and join us next week for Interpreter Foundation Radio with a different group of our hosts who will be taking up Come Follow Me and beginning the Old Testament. Thanks for listening. This is Terry Hutchinson for Foundation Radio.